Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Just a quick announcement, two quick announcements right off the top before I forget them, as I probably will if I don't do them right now because I get sidetracked and it happens. Did you know that less than 6 weeks, I'll be closer to 50 than to 40? Yeah, I know. You've been there for a while, so... I know, and you still like running, right? Yeah, well, we haven't really told too many people out there about chasing criminals around the property, but yes, we won't go into that today. Anyway, now, see, I told you I'd get sidetracked. Now I got to remember what I was talking about. In an hour, now that you all have played with your clocks, you know, this clock thing just drives me nuts. I have so many of these atomic clocks. And half of them do not have a little button you can press that kills daylight savings time. So you got to sit there. And here I am in Phoenix playing with clocks because they pick up the new time thing and they're stuck on daylight savings time and they change an hour and you're wondering what time it is as you're wandering around the house going, well, which one's right? I don't know. You know, I mean, I've got atomic watches, atomic clocks because I like having the accurate time. That's sort of cool, you know, but oh, well, such is life. Now that there is an hour between the end of this program and Iron Sharpens Iron, then at 3 o'clock Eastern, this would be standard time now. So that's now we're 2 hours off the West Coast and 1 hour ahead of the Left Coast, at least for a while. So what, it's about 8 months, 4 months or so, isn't it? Maybe five months, so about 7 months, 5 months now. Anyway, all that silliness aside, the government telling us what to do and dishonoring time and all that stuff, I will be on Iron Sharpens Iron in an hour after this program, 2 hours from now, basically. And we will be reviewing the Shabir Ali debate. So if you've not gotten enough, you'll be able to get it again. Obviously, I'd like to put it within the context of the fact that in New York especially, you do have more of a mixture. And you do have more opportunities of a witness, I think, in New York with Muslims than you might in Phoenix or something like that. We'll be doing that Iron Sharpens Iron. Then Thursday evening, I believe it is 8 o'clock Eastern time, we are going to be doing a debate. This was not one that I went looking for. It went looking for me. I was contacted by I'm not sure if it's actually a radio station or if it is more of a webcasting situation, but to do a debate on baptism this Thursday evening with Greg Strawbridge, who's well known in that area. He's the editor. Interestingly enough, anyways, he's the editor of the book that was held up at the beginning of the baptism debate last year. As being sold by the Presbyterian side on the subject of baptism. And so I'm not even sure how long it's going. I'm not sure if it's an hour or 2 hours or I need to be looking at those things. It sort of snuck up on me, but we'll be doing that. And as far as we can tell, we think we will be able to webcast it and live so you can listen in live. It'll be done. This will be the first time we've ever done anything like this. They use Skype as their method of choice and then record it off of Skype. Well, we'll be using Skype. And Rich started sitting in front of the equipment yesterday going, all right, now what if I did this and then I plugged that in over there? And I pretty much knew that we were going to end up being able to do it when I started hearing, I started hearing the Tim Taylor action from the other room. Yes, 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 yes. That's how it works. And Why did you say no calls?
Well, there'll be no calls during that program.
Oh, okay. I was going to
take
no
calls during that program.
We can have calls today. It would be good. 877-753-3341. But no, we will not be taking calls during the debate. It'll be just Greg Strawbridge and myself. So anyway, that'll be Thursday night. And speaking of calls, there's the first one coming in. That'll be Thursday night. I believe it's 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, which would be 6 o'clock my time, I believe. And if something changes on that, I'll throw it up on the blog, and we'll figure it out from there. So you might want to keep those in mind. And on the blog, I'm sure most of you have seen this. Most of the folks who listen to the webcast live do follow the blog. On the blog, you will find a link to the Gary DeMar show that aired this weekend, I think on about 20 stations across the United States. And it included an interview with myself and my daughter, Summer, during the first half hour about her experiences with certain professors who don't like Christianity. And I thought it went very well. And then the second half hour, Gary talked to me about the debates we've been doing with Muslim apologists, specifically with Shabir Ali, because they are also making that available. So that link is on the website. And so there's another hour's worth of listening for Algo to undergo and to memorize. So that 3 years from now, we will be able to ask Algo, when did I say, you know, four words in a row? And he'll be able to go, well, that was 47 minutes and 24 seconds into the Gary DeMar show that aired over the first weekend of November in 2007. And everybody will once again move as far away from him as possible because he's so very scary. So anyway, that is what's going on there. So we go back to the discussion that we were having on the program last time. And like I said, open phones today if you'd like to call in, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. Be glad to take your calls. I know last time I just sat here and talked real fast for an hour, but don't necessarily want to do that today. If there are some other issues that you would like to bring up, that would be fine. 877-753-3341. And in fact, let me talk about something before I go back to the Shabir Ali debate, because there's some things I do want to say. In fact, I last time we were on, I was talking about, I'll get the stuff up on Luke 22. I'll get it up, you know, this afternoon or something like that. And it went up about 15 minutes ago. And is that because I'm lazy? No, it's because it took a very long time. Because once I got into it, I realized I can't just throw this stuff out there and not give a context. There's some really interesting stuff here. I want to be able to provide something you're just not going to get someplace else. So you'll see a graphic, for example, of Scrivener's transcription of Codex Beze Canterbrigiensis. And you have a discussion of the variant that's there and sacrificial language in the establishment of the Lord's Supper and all the rest of these things, pointing to the cross and, you know, a pretty full discussion. It's a pretty lengthy article, and it took some time to put it all together and to make sure you're crossing your T's and dotting your I's. And that was posted only a little while ago. And you will see, at least right now, there is an attempt on my part to incorporate some Arabic for the term shirk. As I am learning the language and beginning to read portions of the Quran, I want to be able to share this information. And you hear Arabic words a lot anymore. You, for example, if we're talking about Shabir Ali, he's the head of the Dawah Center. What does Dawah mean? Well, invitation, summoning. And it's literally the first step of jihad, believe it or not. You cannot engage in physical jihad against a nation or people until you've invited them to submit to Islam first. And so most people are a little bit uncomfortable with the recognition, but it makes sense. That apologetics and the presentation of the Islamic faith is technically the first step of jihad. And it has to be done before the physical element of jihad can take place. And so That's an Arabic term, and shirk is an Arabic term, and so I need to be able to display this. And so what we're struggling with right now is getting Arabic Unicode fonts to work on the blog, because the Greek and the Hebrew we use right now, if you go down to the bottom of the blog, there's some fonts to install for you to be able to see these things from BibleWorks. But there is, at least I know of, at least one Arabic font, looks fine. It's standard Arabic font that comes in Windows. So, and it's supposed to be Unicode, but we're not able to get this crazy thing to work for some odd reason yet. But Ian just displayed Arabic on his blog, and that's the first time he's blogged in I don't know how long. So anything to help Ian blog. You know, I had to work hard to come up with something that would actually cause him to blog, but it did work. So we're working on that. So hopefully, maybe toward the end of the day, the term shirk will actually appear in Arabic on the blog rather than the semicolon, I think it's semicolon RA or something, I forget what it was, which is currently there. But we'll get it to work. See, Keith knows a bunch of Arabic terms there in channel right there. Tahiya, fatwa, shirk, dawa, dimitude. And then, of course, blue goes Gesundheit. if you're not in the channel, you just miss part of the program. That's just all there is to it. We have some professional comedians in there, some of whom moonlight as dentists. In fact, what's worse is I'll be seeing him Thursday morning. So I better be very, very, that's not going to be a good thing. So anyways, before we take our first call, I did want to make some comment. I was going to blog about this, and I thought, oh, man, it's just so, so disgusting. But over the past week or so, we've all been hearing about the $11 million judgment against Fred Phelps and the cult in Kansas. It's the only way to describe it. It's a cult. I realize we get new listeners all the time. I have encountered Fred Phelps before. I will never forget my one encounter with Fred Phelps. And he and his cult had shown up at the General Conference, the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City. This was after the new meeting house had opened, and so they were, I guess they heard that Mel White and his folks were going to be showing up. And so they decided to make the trip up to Salt Lake City. And, of course, that was just another way of, you know, absolutely turning everything into lunacy out there. Their signs are disgusting. They violate every possible kind of scriptural admonition regarding what we should be setting our minds on and how we should behave and the fruits of the Spirit and everything else. But Phelps was standing there, and I walked up to him. And I started off by mentioning to him that I had just recently debated Barry Lynn on the subject of homosexuality. Well, that got his attention. I mean, here's somebody who has stood up against Barry Lynn, and Barry Lynn's tried to sue us to suppress the tapes of the debate. And hey, you know, it's someone on our side. And then all I did, honestly, all I did, as he made some kind of comment, that's good, you know, that's interesting. And all I did is this, I said, but you know, the scriptures tell us to speak the truth in love. And as soon as I said that, I could tell it was a predetermined signal to his followers, most of whom are in his family, to rally around him as he yells, "You're a God hater!" And here comes all these people. They get between me and him and just start screaming at me. Just start irrational, not a brain wave happening in the entire group. Just yelling and screaming, "You're a God hater!" Blah, 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 all the rest of stuff just shuts it down instantly. I mean, I don't know how much more clearly you would have to define the term cult than for it to apply to Fred Phelps and his gang. And so I'm telling you, these folks, there is absolutely no question that Christians should denounce these people, separate themselves from these people as much as possible, say these people are clearly imbalanced, They can talk about how evil homosexuality is all day long, and while the statement is true, a person who is ignoring the clear biblical mandates as to how we are to proclaim the truth and how we are to act personally toward others is not a person who truly believes what they're saying. They are not adorning the gospel of Christ. It is not a matter of compromising with our society in any way, shape, or form. It's a simple matter of recognizing that if you act the way they act, you are getting yourself in front of the message. And you're putting yourself out there, and you're the one who thinks you're all that important and all the rest of this stuff. And there should be no problem in everybody saying these people are as far outside the fold as they could possibly be. It's a cult, no question about it. But having said all that, here's the problem. Anybody who's sitting around going, yeah, all right, woo-hoo, nailed those suckers, ha-ha-ha-ha, $11 million, needs to recognize that just as we detest what these people are doing, and just as we detest their methodologies and everything else, if I say that God is bringing judgment against this nation, which he most assuredly is, and we can see it all around us, and we can see the evil of our society, and all the rest of these things, has not now a precedent been set to where the very same precedent can be used to shut us down? I mean, I guess he's got a bunch of lawyers in the family, and that's how they can probably afford things. But here's the problem, is that unfortunately, that sets a precedent to where the abuse of such authority and power can then be used against anyone who says anything's sin at all. Now, wouldn't it be a whole lot more easy if these people weren't such jerks and just put it in people's faces? Yeah, but the fact remains, it shouldn't be illegal to be a jerk. The punishment these people should get is that they should be shunned by everybody. And that they should have nobody to talk to, in essence, mainly experience shame for being rejected by those who do know the scriptures and believe the scriptures. But to do what has happened and to have a jury say you people are a bunch of jerks, fork over $11 million, listen, you know, take some time. I'm not sure if it's a big mistake or not, but I informed Rich of a local radio station that is way out on the left beam. We didn't even know they were there. But I happened to find them a few weeks ago, and I told him about him. And so every once in a while, he tunes this group in and comes in going, they were saying this.
Are you talking about Pull Out Your Hair America?
Pull Out Your Hair America, yes. Man, I'll tell you, there are some, I mean, wow, they are really out there. And they, look, most of their listeners would love to see me thrown in jail. They'd love to see us shut down, not for any other reason than we dare to think that what we believe is true. And those folks are out there. And once these precedents are set, a little multiple plurals there, they're going to be used. So as much as I absolutely deplore Fred Phelps, the man is not my brother in Christ. He doesn't know the gospel. He can say true things, but if you say them with hatred in your heart the way he does, just reject them out of hand. But the fact of the matter is, what was done was not the way that it should be done. And so we are stuck going, huh. You know, I certainly understand what these people wanted to do. These people are just hate-filled people, and we don't like hate-filled people. But the fact is, a lot of people think that everything the gospel says is hate. And so once you cross that line, what are you going to do? Where does it go? Well, this is interesting. I haven't verified this, but this just popped into channel. Fred Phelps, believe it or not, was a civil rights attorney in the 60s who successfully defended NFL great Gale Sayers, who was arrested during a protest march against a segregationist college. Well, that's interesting, that coming from the fount of all knowledge, the host himself of Iron Sharpens Iron, Chris Arnzen and Channel. So, the 60s were a while back. I only remember a certain portion of them myself. So there you go. I mean, it is such a shame. And I personally, you know, the amazing thing is here, I think Fred Phelps is a part of the wrath of God. Fred Phelps and his people are part of the wrath of God. When God lifts his hands and allow cults like this to do what Fred Phelps does and to mock the truth by his behavior, that in and of itself is a part of the wrath of God. The very people who scream and yell about the wrath of God are themselves a manifestation of the wrath of God against our society.
Well, you'll recall that he and his group showed up the year before the King James Only sign people.
Was that the year before? Because I couldn't remember. It was right around the same time. I knew
we never did prove it, but our suspicion at the time was that the local King James Only church there in Salt Lake City had brought him in.
Oh.
And that this was in relation to the rumor that
Mel White and
his group was going to come and protest the church. Now, what I found amazing, and I think we still have pictures of this up on our website, was these pictures of homosexual church, clean it up a little bit, the signs that
yes.
they used,
yeah.
Were pointing at the Mormon tabernacle or the Mormon
right.
conference center,
right.
and just blew my mind to see that, because of all the things you could say about the Mormon church, that's not one of them.
Well, you're going to have the same percentage you're going to have any place else. I mean, and there are studies that throwing 19-year-old single guys together on missions
yeah.
is not a good thing either in that context. But we had ACT UP show up
right,
and
right, right.
Queer Nation
right.
and
all protesting against
the LDS Church. But it's not like Mormonism is saying, oh, yeah, this is great, this is fine, this is wonderful. That's obviously not the case.
The interesting thing I found, though, is I think that, and this is my opinion of what occurred, was that they brought Phelps in for that event, and it so disrupted things that they weren't going to invite him back. Obviously, he's got bigger fish to fry in other places, wherever a TV camera was, and no TV cameras picked him up there.
Really? I didn't know that.
No.
They didn't show up for that.
Well, remember, the KSL at the events up there totally pans everything going on out in the street. It's been my observation. But
I think once all the police started showing up, I think they were finally forced to have to.
Yeah. But the following year was when they started bringing in this other group, and they brought them back in every year. I mean, these folks come and stay at their homes and stuff.
I don't think they even have anything to do
Maybe
with bringing them
anymore.
In anymore. They just want to be there.
Yeah.
And if they ever stopped showing up, the first time we showed up, they'd show up again.
That's
so,
right.
That's all there is to it.
So it's, again,
yeah.
just like you're saying, the God's judgment, bringing confusion, bringing all kinds of things to roadblock the gospel. Because, you go from being able to have decent conversations with people, being able to pass out a tract, smile at somebody, look them in the eye, and at least there's a pleasant interaction there that you're hoping that tract is going to go home with somebody,
yeah.
Mom grabbing the kids and holding them close and everybody looking down at the ground
mm-hmm.
As they cross the street. And that's
they poisoned the whole thing. There's
birds
no
of the feather.
About it.
Yeah.
When people ask, why don't you people go up to Salt Lake anymore? Well, that's why, folks. The Mormons couldn't stop us, but the King James Only Fundamentalists certainly did. 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and that is the number that our good old friend Jeff called. Hi, Jeff. How you doing?
I'm glad I'm a friend. Good.
Well, and a graduate friend, too. Congratulations.
You must be thinking a different Jeff.
Oh, I'm sorry. There
but
you
I
go.
Do call in often enough that you should remember me. So
I do. I just I'm trying to read the thing over here. It's on a different screen these days.
Well, my wife's expecting in December.
Well,
first,
there's something to give congratulations over. I apologize that. Yes, you are in Pennsylvania. You went. The other Jeff moved and has gone to seminary and was just. Talking about having gotten his diploma, and I got that in email, and blah 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 blah. Anyways, I'm lucky to show up on the right day these days. for the dividing line. That's
well, we just had daylight savings time.
Oh,
so.
Well, like I said,
you know how it is.
That didn't impact me other than all the time I'm wasting running around fixing my clocks, which have gone the wrong direction thanks to all the rest of you folks. So, anyways. I'm sorry. Sorry to both Jeffs. So congratulations to the other Jeff, and congratulations to you. Now, are you going to make sure to get the baby born before January 1st?
That has been discussed back in March or
April. I think we need to do like a marathon, whatever you need to do, before December 31st. Because let me tell you, the child tax credit really helps. It really, really does.
I said I've been telling people for a while, after the health of the baby, prior to January 1st is my main concern.
Yep, especially after you get to pay all the medical bills. Oh, there's so much fun. Anyway, if we just lived in Canada, it would all be free.
Yeah, we'll see you in like 10 months.
That's right. You just deliver that baby at home, bring it in about 10 months, everything will be just fine. Okay.
I had a couple quick things. I was wondering if you heard the White Horse Inn this week with Robert Sejanis.
I did not. I heard about it, but I was a little surprised that they had Sejanis on. Maybe it's because Sejanis was a part of the group back in, what was it, 93, I think, that did the debates over in L.A. But Sejanis' orthodox credentials are very much under question right now. And so I don't really know exactly why they would go with him in that context. Was that mentioned or discussed?
No.
Oh, great.
They were mentioned that they met him at, they became friends with him at a particular debate in the 90s, but they did not say which debate Michael Horton just asked him a lot of questions.
Didn't really, I saw commentary on it in channel, and basically the commentary was, sure, it'd be nice if someone would actually say, no, that's wrong, and here's why, rather than just question type of situation.
Well, they went from that, and they didn't have a follow-up with, you know, like a roundtable follow-up.
Right.
And another radio show did that once where they were interviewing a rabbi, and I think it's like, well, if you don't have, like, a debriefing that creates a lot of question in people's minds without, providing follow-up. I don't think that's a good thing. Although Horton did ask good questions.
Good.
The other quick thing was I heard that the new Christian Research Journal has a Calvinist and non-Calvinist. I guess the non-Calvinist wants to argue that Calvinism makes God the author of evil. And I think it's more along the lines of foreordination.
Yeah, I think isn't that the current issue?
I believe that's the current issue. And I guess more of my question is, since I haven't read the article and I don't get the magazine anymore, I was kind of curious, when did that foreordination become a Calvinism doctrine? I thought that was kind of more general, broader orthodoxy.
Yeah, well, it was, but with the influx of Molinism and the popularizing of at least the foundations of that, if not the terminology, by people like William Lane Craig, I think there's a generation of folks who have a pretty soft view of God's eternality and the relationship between God and time and things like that, so that it's no longer really just part and parcel of the Orthodox perspective. There's much, obviously, clearly on part of many people, much more willingness to brook such concepts as open theism and things like that, and still allow these people to remain within the broader evangelical camp. I mean, if Clark Pinnock can be described as a evangelical, what does the term mean anymore? It's one of the reasons I find the term to be so.
Well, yeah, that's the thing, is if you have creation and foreknowledge, you're pretty much in the same boat, aren't you?
Well, no, see, that's just it.
It's just using their presuppositions. If you have creation and foreknowledge, you know the outcome that's going to happen.
Yeah, but remember, what was the answer to that provided by the non-Calvinists in my appearance in December of 2003 on the Bible Answer Man on that subject? The argument that is presented more than once is, well, you may know that Sonny and Cher divorced, but your knowledge did not cause it to happen.
Right.
And so. Evidently, the idea is there is an analogy between our knowledge of the past and God's knowledge of the future. The problem, of course, with that from, I think, any perspective, is that my knowledge of the past is purely passive, and hence I could not have had anything to do with that. But when you have foreknowledge, knowledge before it comes to pass, you're either saying that time and everything in time, when God created, it was completely outside of his control. He just rolled the cosmic dice, and it happened, and he takes in passive knowledge of what happened, and he just happens to have won at the end, which to me is just frightening in its implications and everything else. It would also seem to completely lock God out of time. I mean, he becomes a passive observer of the events of time, and not active in the sense of having a decree that involves his actions in time itself. I mean, if he just simply rolls the dice and goes, oh, this is what I have passive knowledge of what free people are going to do, he can't change that. And so he's in essence locked out of time. So, but so much of theology today doesn't start first with the doctrine of God and then move from there to the doctrine of creation and events in creation and that which is created and things like that, reflecting postmodernism and the focus upon man. It starts with man and then creates a doctrine of God that is fitting to its doctrine of man. And I think that's one of the major differences between the two perspectives. So, you know, when you seriously promote the idea that, well, your knowing that Sonny and Cher divorced didn't cause it, and that has something to do with God knowing what's going to happen in the future, but that doesn't mean that he had anything to do with its causation or in creation did not set up the conditions whereby it took place or anything else. Very scary. Very scary. I don't think it's defensible in any way, but very scary.
All right, well, I need to get back to seminary.
Okay. Well, you keep working toward that. You need to work toward where you will be able to accept the congratulations that I offered the wrong person about the diploma. So you get back to work then.
All right, well, good luck winning the Super Bowl or whatever you're doing. All
okay,
right.
Thanks a lot.
Bye-bye.
It's 877-753-3341. I think that's... You know, I think it's a very valid thing to point out that, you know, if you're going to... Most people have given up on systematic theology anyways. Let's face it. There's a whole broad spectrum of people who go, you know what? I like mystery in theology. I like contradiction in theology. You know, I was listening to R.C. Sproul speaking in Hawaii, and he was talking about how in seminary he encountered the same stuff that I did, and that is, you know, people standing up there as professors and going, you know, embracing, of course, the term that they used when I was in seminary was the tensions of the text, which was just a really fancy way of saying, I'm going to believe that the Bible contradicts itself, and I'm going to try to pretend that I can make something out of the contradictions. That's, you know, and that the higher form of revelation is that which embraces the contradiction of the text and blah 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 blah. And as R.C. said, I even as a seminary student realized that if you're saying that something can be X and non-X at the same time, that you really don't have anything meaningful to say to me. It didn't make any sense, but that's what was really popular at the time, and it unfortunately still remains that way. And so people don't mind having a theology of the of man that's contradictory to their theology of God, that's contradictory to their theology of the gospel, that's contradictory to their theology of the church, and somewhere is a badge of honor. I remember one guy in seminary, we both went to the same church, and we were sitting around at a church function one night, we were both in the same seminary, and one of the things he said to me was, James, you want things to be too logical and consistent. And that was that whole, embrace contradiction thing that was going on. So the result is a mess. Well, someone just asked the channel, do you see a difference between contradiction and paradox? So, well, what's paradox? Every time I hear someone bring that up, when they boil it down, it ends up being a nice fancy word for contradiction. And they'll say, well, the Trinity is a paradox. No, it's not. How is the Trinity a paradox? Well, the freedom of man and the freedom of God, they're paradox. Exactly how? They just are. Well, exactly how? You want to flesh that out? And, well, they're just things that we'll never fully understand. No. Nope. That's Paul seemed to understand it. Scripture seemed to explain it. So what exactly, I'm not saying that there are not high revealed truths that take Christian maturity to fully understand and to apply and things like that, but I'm sorry, don't see how that works. So anyway, so we've talked about Phelps, we've taken a phone call, and probably would be good to get to at least a couple of the things that Shabir Ali said, so that I don't have to necessarily type all these things out. There is a here's a question: is there a place for some mystery? What's a mystery? Mystery in Scripture is that which was hidden from preceding generations, but has been revealed in Jesus Christ. So what's a mystery? Again, anything that is being used to say, well, I'm going to embrace contradiction and I'm going to place Scripture at odds with Scripture, I don't see any reason for that. The idea of mystery in the sense that, well, is God just simply a big man and it's all been explained? No, I'm not saying that the Bible explains everything. I've said many, 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 many times that as Calvin said, God is the one who sets the limitations to our knowledge based upon what he reveals in Scripture. And when God says, I'm not going to reveal anything more on this, then God doesn't have to reveal anything more on that. And that's where humility comes in play, and we have to stop. We don't go beyond where God has spoken. And when people go beyond where God has spoken, they create all, that's when they really start creating paradoxes and antinomies and all the rest of these things, because they end up contradicting themselves horribly. But when God has spoken, I believe that God speaks with clarity and that he doesn't contradict himself. And so what can I say? So anyway, I do need to get back to some of the things that Shabir Ali said here. And one of the things that we encountered here, so you're saying that by definition, mystery is that which God hasn't revealed? No, I actually said the opposite of that, that biblically the term mystery is that which God had not revealed to past generations, but has now revealed in Jesus Christ. If you want to use the term unbiblically, to refer to things outside the limits of God's revelation, okay, fine, but that's not a biblical use of the term mystery at that point. So, anyway, in his response, Shabir Ali said, quote, during the debate I mentioned that in the Gospel of Luke and in the preaching of the original disciples of Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles in the Bible, we can see that the forgiveness of sins is not dependent on the death of Jesus on the cross. In response, James now cites the preaching of Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. Such a response would have been adequate if I had said that nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles such a doctrine can be found. To contradict me, James has defined one of the original disciples in the Acts of the Apostles preaching this. That he could only find Paul preaching this serves to confirm what I have been saying all along about the difference between Paul and the original apostles. And so here is this, again, the idea, without a shred of foundation, in saying that the original apostles, which would be the ones who originated, for example, the creedal statement of 1 Corinthians 15, which scholars clearly recognize is not Pauline in origination and preceded him long time in the Christian movement, that the original apostles did not believe that Jesus died on the cross. for our sins. Now, why they didn't write books about this or things like that is one of the big differences, big problems. But to say that you can't go to Acts and find one of the original apostles, how about Peter? How about the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over, the term to give up and the form of sacrifice, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, not by mistake, but it was God's intention. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, excuse me, but Shabir, did Peter believe that, Jesus had been nailed to the cross and put to death by the predetermined plan of God? Yes or no? He's one of the original disciples, isn't he? Or is this just simply Luke influenced by the corrupt Paul corrupting the words of Peter? I mean, there's always a way around this. Once you've decided that your ultimate authority is my theory about the New Testament, there's always a way around these things. So, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Notice the relationship between the crucifixion, resurrection, and the putting the end to the agony of death. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, for David says of him, then you have quotations of Old Testament texts. I'd be very interested in seeing if he believes that the Old Testament text here actually is being properly used, because he has frequently accused the New Testament writers of misusing the Old Testament text. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that how he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so you have the crucifixion, the resurrection, the destruction of death, all connected to the fulfillment of the Messiah and the crucifixion taking place. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you did what to? Whom you crucified. Not crucified and he survived. Crucified, was dead, buried, and resurrected. Notice the connection of resurrected with crucified here. A resurrected would not have any meaning if you didn't die first. So Shabir's use of crucified, although he was crucified, he just didn't die. Again, 99.999% of everybody the Romans crucified did die, I would challenge Shabir to show us an example. In fact, it would need to be lots of examples of people that the Romans failed to execute by crucifixion. We do know there are some people, there are a few references in history to people who were taken down off of crosses because the Romans allowed it. Someone of influence comes along, sees a servant of theirs or something, intercedes on their behalf, they're taken down from the cross, and in the majority of those instances, they still die. We need to have people who are taken down with the Romans saying, this person is dead, and after they've been chucked in a shallow grave, they dig themselves out and somehow survive their wounds. That's what we need to come up with. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so sins, repentance, why would the proclamation of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus then lead directly into the men saying, what shall we do? And the apostles' response is, repent. How is it that they can repent? How is it that they can receive the forgiveness of sins? Because it is through the name of Jesus Christ, because there is a promise. And that promise is for you and your children, the Jews, and for all who are far off, the Gentiles. For how many of each one of those groups? As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. There is the elect of God, Jews and Gentiles, the promises for them, the reception of the Holy Spirit, always connected with baptism, and all of that reflecting the fact that those who are baptized in so doing are confessing that their sins have been forgiven in only one way, and that is in and through Jesus Christ. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So the very first sermon in the Acts of the Apostles presents to us the entire complex of concepts that come together, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, and that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and that faith in Christ will bring you that forgiveness of sins. So there you have the fulfillment of that. It's very similar to Shabir complaining that, well, ransom and sacrifice are different concepts. Again, how do you define these things? What's the basis of defining these things? I tried to point Shabir to the only meaningful basis you can have for defining these things, and that is, what is the language that the New Testament writers are using? Where do you find the suffering servant? Where do you find Psalm 22? Where do you find Isaiah 53? What is the background of the language that is being used to define this terminology? It's found in the Old Testament. And is there somehow some basis for asserting that ransom language is not sacrificial language? Is the ransom language always found within sacrificial concepts? Yes. So you can't just simply, well, they're different things. Prove it. Prove it. I mean, if the New Testament, taken as the New Testament, clearly makes the case that we are talking about the sacrificial death of Christ here, then just throwing it out and saying, well, they're different things is not an argument. Just saying, well, I'm going to assume the New Testament's contradictory to itself. I'm going to assume that I can just take it apart and ignore the parts I don't like, and if there's anything that contradicts me, I can just dismiss it and put together a jigsaw puzzle that's upside down and backwards and say, ah, that's your New Testament. There's its real message. As I pointed out in the blog article that I just posted, there is no end of where you can take these things. The blog article that just appeared on the blog hopefully will be of assistance to folks. Hopefully it'll be useful to you. What I've attempted to do there was provide you with the information, as I mentioned on the last dividing line, regarding Luke chapter 22. And in essence, his argument there, quoting again from Shabir Ali, did Jesus really say, do this in remembrance of me? These words are attributed to Jesus in the Bible in Luke's Gospel 22:19b-20. Do this in remembrance of me. In this way, we learn Jesus instituted the regular observance of the Eucharist, the use of bread to symbolize the eating of Jesus' flesh, and wine to symbolize the drinking of his blood. I point out in the debate these words are missing from some very important early manuscripts, and for this reason, many scholars deem it a later addition. Hence, this cannot be taken as a reliable proof that Jesus said these words. James seems to have forgotten what the point was. On the DL, he asserts that I reject these words simply because they disagree with Quranic teaching. He then uses this as a starting point to launch an attack on the Prophet Muhammad. But I think it is important that we do not become sidetracked. These problems exist apart from Muhammad and the Quran. If I reject the words on the basis that they disagree with Islam, on what basis do many Christian scholars reject them? And on what basis were they removed from the 1952 edition, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible? Well, first of all, Shabir never said anything about witnesses, about manuscripts. I would have caught that. I did go back. Algo sent me his MP3 recording of the debate. And I listened to the comments around 58 minutes into his recording. And as I had remembered, he simply said certain scholars do not believe that these were a later addition. He did not say what his writing says. That is, I pointed out in the debate that these words are missing from some very important early manuscripts. That's not what he said. At least not in the section I listened to. If he says he brought it up more than once, then I'd like to know where it was brought up at another point. I admitted last week that in the course of a debate, when you're trying to write things down that have been said so you can respond to them, sometimes the next point that is made, you might not hear all of it. And I admitted it was quite possible that I did not hear him mentioning something about manuscripts. I am a human being. I can only write so fast and hear so many things and do so much multitasking at the right time. But I only remembered this being stated once. And I have heard that part of the debate, and there was nothing about a manuscript issue there. There was nothing about a textual variant, because believe me, people who know me know that if I was sitting there and I heard someone say there's textual variant there, my hand would have automatically, without me even having to think about it, been on my Nestle Allen text, and I would have been opening it up to look at the textual variant, and while still trying with one ear to listen, examining the textual variant so that in the 3 seconds you have between the time the other guy gets done and you got to get up and start talking, I could at least try to provide some kind of a response on that level. But the recording that I have heard of the presentation of that statement did not make any reference whatsoever. So I didn't forget what the point was. Shabir may have been thinking that he said something about the textual variant, but he didn't. At least not at 58 minutes in. If he wants to say, well, I brought it up at a later point, so we discussed it more than one time, fine, we'll take a look at that point. But in what I have heard at 58 minutes in, and I think Algo says he's listened to the whole thing and that was the only time it came up, but maybe we can double-check all of those things. But the point is, my response was based upon the mere statement, and this is what I heard, on the recording, that scholars believe this to be a later addition. Generally, when Shabir makes that statement, he's talking about some type of textual emendation. He's talking about some type of redaction criticism. He's talking about, there were five different versions of this gospel and blah, 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 blah. And these are all theoretical. There is no manuscript evidence to substantiate any of these things. Somehow, if there were these stages, those manuscripts never got copied. They never got distributed. No one ever saw these things. It's all hypothetical, based upon one particular scholar's coming up with, well, here's my theory about what was going on in the early church, and so here's how I fit the textual data into my theory, et cetera, et cetera. Now, having said all of that, I then took the time to provide you with the information concerning the subject of the textual variant. But before that, I likewise included a discussion in the blog article of the fact that I really, really feel that so much of the discussion of the early church and manuscript variants, things like that, has such a grossly unrealistic view of the early church. And what I mean by that is, especially Shabir Ali's view, where you have Paul coming along and taking everything over and creating a Jesus who never existed, creating all sorts of events in the life of Jesus that never took place. And somehow, even though there are eyewitnesses who for decades are actively involved in the church and who are traveling about, and their message has to be consistent with the other's message, and there's this core apostolic teaching, all of that gets thrown out in these wild redactional theories that say that people could come along and just completely change everything about the teaching of Jesus. You really have to have an extremely low view of the original apostles, or turn them into fictions of someone's imagination, to come up with this kind of theory. And it's all very radical, and does not, you don't have to come up with any solid, hard evidence of any of this stuff. You can just throw these theories out, and as long as you went to the right school, all of a sudden it's now scholarship. That's an amazing thing that we really didn't deal with in earlier generations. But think for a moment what things were really like before there was a New Testament. You had these eyewitnesses. People knew who the eyewitnesses were, sometimes only within the community, because they would know under persecution these people would be particularly of interest to those who wished to destroy Christianity, whether that being the Jews or the Romans. And they would go about and they would be preaching their message and teaching their message, and then people would say, well, I heard eyewitness X say this, and I heard eyewitness Y say the same thing, but I heard them say it at different times and in different places. And so if someone else comes along 10 years later, named Paul, and starts telling all sorts of stories that no one's ever heard of before about things that Jesus did, in fact, completely contradicting what has already been taught by the apostles, wouldn't they be going, excuse me, well, where'd you get that? And somehow, the theory is that Paul succeeded in all this. And not only that, he succeeded in creating a religion based upon this idea of crucifixion, which everybody in the world found to be extremely repellent. And he created an entire religion out of what was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. And this somehow is how Christianity ends up becoming created. It's an amazing thing to think about. But the point is, especially at this juncture, we're talking about the Eucharist. And I know a lot of Protestants go, ooh, but it's a perfectly good Greek word, and it is used in the New Testament, the giving of thanks. He broke the bread, and he blessed it. He gave thanks, Eucharisteo. And the founding of the Lord's Supper, call it what you will, this was very much a part of the early church. And so the idea that Paul somehow is the one who establishes this and establishes the utilization of the phraseology, do this in remembrance of me, is very, very difficult to fit into any meaningful context of the early church at all. It really takes a tremendous flight of fancy and a very, very low view of the original apostles, who just stand by helplessly going, oh, well, okay, whatever you say, you know. Again, completely different than the kind of almost perfect memory that has to be ascribed to the followers of Muhammad for the Quran to come into existence. Total contradiction, total inconsistency. You just have to just throw your hands up and say, well, whatever. I guess you just accept Muhammad as a prophet and go from there. Type of argumentation. But I then provided the fact that there's only one major Greek manuscript that does not contain these words. It's Codex Bezae Cantabrigiensis. I provided you a scan from Scrivener's transcription of that, translation of the text itself, and demonstrated that it seems pretty obvious to me that there is a problem in D here, not with all the manuscripts that pre-exist D. Of course, from Shabir's perspective, if this is just Paul making these things up, then it doesn't really matter. The manuscript evidence doesn't matter. It's all in the theoretical realm anyway. Because this is all prior to, this would be in the very writing of Luke itself. How even Codex D came into existence is a good question, because that's later than your other manuscripts. Where did that come from? Was that due to some original follower of Jesus hacking up one of Paul's manuscripts? I mean, it all becomes pure fiction. I mean, once you make your fictional theories the ground of your historical study, it all becomes fiction. There's no way to really come up with any kind of meaningful way of honestly dealing with these things. And so I provided that information, provided the parallel passages to demonstrate that the sacrificial language of this text is in both Matthew and Mark, and that the idea that, well, the first person to ever say these words was Paul, no, the earliest source we have, as far as if you're going to put Paul before the Gospels date-wise, is found in Paul. But where did he get it from? And I point out that he gets it from his instruction from Peter and the original apostles themselves. The attempt to create this massive division just simply doesn't work yet once again. We provide that information on the blog for you. So thank you for listening to Dividing Line today. We will remember, in 1 hour, we'll be doing Iron Sharpens Iron, and then Thursday evening after the Dividing Line, an hour after we get done with the Dividing Line, we'll be doing the baptism debate as well. So a lot of stuff going on this week. Thanks for listening. God bless. Day. It's a Saturday.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.